So Ezra chapter 3 verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, or Joshua, as it is in some of the translations, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave to the masons and to the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. And the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and the heads of the fathers, houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now may God help us with his word, and may he give us understanding when we turn to it presently. Let's turn, please, to that third chapter of the book of Ezra. It's mainly verses 12 and 13 that I want to focus upon, but I want to say something in respect of the whole chapter. And the reason why I'm coming to this is because throughout the Word of God, we often find times in the church when God gives a new beginning, new start. Indeed, when you study the history of God's people in the Scriptures, you find, sadly, that there are many, many backslidings, many turnings away from God, many rebellions. The whole history of Israel is a series of such things. Yet God, in his grace and his mercy and his sovereign power, repeatedly brings them back and starts afresh with them, a new beginning. And one of those new beginnings is recorded in the book of Ezra and in certain other books of the Bible, which I'll mention in a moment. And it's that new beginning which took place when the exiles were restored from captivity after they had been sent to Babylon. Now, there are five books in the Bible that deal with this period of Israel's history. There is the book of Ezra, which is followed by the book of Nehemiah. In the Jewish Bible, they are one book, but two separate authors. So our Bible separates them. They give the historical account, the historical record of this period in the chapter of God's people when they are restored from captivity in Babylon. So often the commentators refer to it as the period of the restoration. And it spans more than 100 years. We tend to forget that when we're reading these portions of scripture. In addition to the two historical accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah, we also have three prophecies, the prophecy of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three prophecies were delivered during the time of this restoration. The prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah are delivered at the beginning of this period, this 100 years or more of history. And the prophecy of Malachi is delivered at the end of it. So, how do we approach this? Because I want us to look at Ezra chapter 3, which is dealing with the start of this period of restoration. But I think it might be helpful if I try to set the historical scene a little bit and give you a summary, as best as I can, of this 100 years history in the people of Israel. It's a little more than 100 years in point of fact. What was happening? What was taking place during this time in the history of God's people? Well, let's take our minds back to the days in Israel before the captivity. A convenient place to start our thinking is with the division of the kingdom after the death of Solomon, with 10 tribes in the north retaining the name of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin in the south taking the name of Judah. And as the years progress, both of these two separate kingdoms go through repeated periods of backsliding. And God deals with them, chastises them, chastens them, brings them back. But eventually, God sends some of them into exile. And over a period of 150 years, gradually in stages, first of all the tribes in the north, and then later Judah and Benjamin in the south, are by degrees sent into exile. Now we often think of the Babylonian conquest as the beginning of the exile. In many respects, it was the culmination of it, in the sense that over many, many years, these people had been gradually removed from their homeland into places of exile. And then in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And at that point in their history, the entire nation was cast into exile. Something like nearly 50 years later, God shows great mercy to these people, and by degrees brings them back to Jerusalem. Their restoration didn't take place in one go. Indeed, in the year 538 BC, under Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had then conquered Babylon, a decree was issued that allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And the first group of them came back probably in the following year. They came led by two people, Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua, who we've read of in this chapter. They come, and the first thing they do is to build an altar upon which they sacrifice to God, to Jehovah. Now, this point in their history is approximately 50 years after the first temple, the Solomon Temple, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So for 50 years, half a century, there had been no worship of God in Jerusalem. And now it is restored in some measure. About a year after they have set up an altar to worship God, these same people begin to build a second temple, and they lay its foundation. But almost immediately that they do that, opposition from the surrounding peoples, the different nations which had now settled around Jerusalem and were not Jewish, were not Hebrews, that opposition immediately brought a stop and a halt to this work of building the temple. And the foundation lay without any building upon it. And it remained like that for a period of 15 or 16 years. And you can imagine it. The foundation of a building with nothing upon it, overgrown with weeds and shrubs. So eventually, round about the year 520 BC, God raises up a prophet. He was a man who probably came back to Jerusalem with that first group of exiles who returned. His name is Haggai. And he begins to preach to the people and to encourage them and exhort them and also rebuke them so that they recommence the building of the second temple. Within a few months, he's joined by a second prophet, Zechariah. And so the temple construction is recommenced. And about 4 years later, in approximately the year 516 BC, the second temple is finished. Now, I don't know if you've made a note of those dates in your minds, but the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The second was opened in 516. That's a gap of 70 years. The 70 years exile that we often speak of in the Old Testament refers really to the period of time when there was no worship of God within a temple in Jerusalem. Now, following that period, the people of God gradually backslid. And for half a century or so, they became progressively less and less godly. Until eventually God sent another man to deal with them. His name was Ezra. Ezra came and he began writing the history of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And he also exhorted the people to recommence their proper worship of God. Some 13 years after Ezra arrives, he is joined by Nehemiah. Nehemiah becomes governor under the authority of the king of Persia. He becomes governor of Jerusalem. And he too, with Ezra, encourages the people to return to God and to serve him properly. At that point in their history, although the temple was constructed, there were no walls around Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a city still lay very much in ruins. Even though some 80 years or more had passed since the first exiles had left Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. So one of the things that Nehemiah does, he encourages the people to rebuild the city walls. And they do that. And when that task is completed, Nehemiah goes back to Persia to serve the Persian king. But he soon hears that although the city walls are built, although the temple is constructed, the worship of God is once more in decline within Jerusalem. And so, at the behest of the Persian king, he comes a second time to Jerusalem and does a work of reform. And at that point, he is joined by the prophet Malachi. Now, I hope that's not too confusing for you. I've tried to sum up there more than a century of history of the people of God. The point that I'm trying to get across is this. A new start was made. And as we shall see in a moment, it was a wonderful new start. But it didn't continue. And God had to keep dealing with those people to keep them walking with him. And really the main thing I want us to think about tonight is this. And I want to think about it in terms of ourselves and in terms of the work here at Martin Top. And it's this. When a new beginning is made, we need to make sure that we not only start well, but that we continue to run well. And we'll see how that applies to us, I trust, as we consider the early years of the return of these people to Jerusalem. And we can do that by looking at this third chapter of Ezra. Now then, let me just remind you what I've already said. These people, following the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, arrived back in Jerusalem. There's about 48,000 of them in approximately the year 537 BC. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Now the seventh month would really correspond to the months of September and October in our calendar. And that particular time of year for the Jews, for the Hebrews, contained three particular and very special celebrations. There was the Feast of Trumpets. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was the Day of Atonement. Those were celebrated at that time of year. These people have just returned. They've just come back. And as we shall see in a moment, the very first thing they do is build an altar. And the passage that we have read, look at verse 4 for instance, tells us that one thing in particular that they did was to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they also offered daily sacrifices upon that altar. They continued the practice that had taken place in Jerusalem 50 years previously, before the captivity, of a morning and an evening sacrifice to God. But also they celebrate some of the great feasts. And the one that's mentioned here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now why is that particularly important? Well, the Day of Atonement was something they couldn't celebrate. At this point, they built an altar to sacrifice to God, but they as yet have no temple. And the Day of Atonement required the high priest to go into the temple. It could not be celebrated. But the Feast of Tabernacles was different, and it had a special significance for the people of Israel. It was designed to commemorate that time back in the days of Moses, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and lived in tents or tabernacles. Now these people have come back from Babylon. And there was a parallel there. Their ancestors had been liberated from Egypt. They had been liberated from Babylon. And they've come back to Jerusalem, which is in ruins. No temple. No houses. So they have to live in tents, in tabernacles, for the time being. So at this time of year, it seemed very appropriate to them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a way of showing gratitude to God for what he had done in bringing them back. It was also a way of reminding them of what God had done with this people for more than 1,000 years. He delivered them from Egypt. He kept them through thick and through thin. He'd borne with all their rebellions and backslidings, and he'd now re-established them in Jerusalem. So here they are. They erect this altar. They offer the morning and evening sacrifices. And they celebrate, in particular, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would suggest to you that this was a wonderful and a marvellous start on their part. There is no doubt that here, in the early verses, down to verse 10 and 11 at least, what we read of is most encouraging. Here is a people who are obedient to God. Let me just draw your attention to that in certain ways. First of all, verse 1. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They came from all the surrounding areas where they had settled in what had once been Judea. And they now come to Jerusalem as one man. There is unity there. There is one purpose in their mind, one thought, one zeal, one love, one affection, one desire, and it's all for God. But also you notice in verse 9 of the same chapter that there is a sense of common purpose with their leaders. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. There is a oneness, a unity. They're of one mind. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the disciples when they gathered together prior to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem after the ascension of the Lord. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that they were of one mind. And there's something very wonderful when the people of God are of one mind. So that's the first thing we commend them for. But secondly, there is enthusiasm. Verse 3 to 6. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not been laid. What zeal there is there, what enthusiasm. They don't even wait for the temple to be constructed. They begin the worship of God immediately, straight away. The first thing they do is erect an altar. And they are so assiduous and steadfast in attending to all the details of the worship. But then there's something else as well. We've touched upon it already, but look at verse 8 and 9. There is a sense of true leadership and direction. The leaders supervise the rest of the people. Verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity in Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. You see, there's order. And there should be order amongst the people of God. We are not to present ourselves to the world as something which is chaotic. That's one of the difficulties of some fellowships that we find in our present day and age. There is a chaos and a lack of control. There is order in the service of God. There is order in the worship of God. But then there's something else as well, which I think perhaps is even more important. Indeed, it should come first before anything. And it is obedience. Look at verse 2. Then Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What is it that should govern the people of God? What is it that should direct them? What is it that should control our thinking? What is it that should govern our affections and our desires? It's this book, the Word of God, what God has given to us that reveals himself to us. Well, it's here with these people. And there's also true worship, verse 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. You see, there is leadership in the service of God. and the leadership is gladly followed. And the people respond by praising and giving thanks to God. Now here is a wonderful and glorious picture of a gathering of God's people that are doing exactly what pleases God and are serving him in the way that he requires. What a template, what a pattern for us to follow. Something wonderful to praise God for, that after some 50 years of exile, for 50 years there'd been no worship of God in Jerusalem at all. No sacrifices, no temple, no altar. And now here is all this order and praise and thanks and worship. And it's all because God has restored it. These people didn't restore themselves. They didn't persuade Cyrus to pass the decree that liberated them. They didn't persuade Cyrus to give them the funding and what was needed and the protection of his government that allowed them to come back and do what they did. But it was God who moved Cyrus. And it was God who made use of Cyrus as his instrument. Then we move on to verses 12 and 13. Listen carefully to these verses. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now what's happening there? By now, when we get to verses 12 and 13, something like a year has passed since they first erected the altar. And now they have laid the foundation of the temple. Now, some people ask the question, why the delay? Why did they not lay the foundation of the temple straight away? Why does it take up to a year? And some commentators calculate it was longer than that before they put down the foundation. Well, it seems to me that the answer to that is quite simple. They were living in tabernacles, in tents, and they needed proper places to live. And God, in his goodness and kindness, allowed them to build houses for themselves first before they attend to the building of the temple. And there's no rebuke here about what they did. Our God cares for us, and he expects us to cater for our own needs as well as the needs of his work. But then they do lay the foundation of the temple. And of course, in keeping with all they've been doing in the previous months, as soon as they lay the foundation of the temple, they worship God again and thank him for what they now see in front of them, this foundation upon which the very work of God shall be built and established. But you notice that when they do that, there are mixed feelings. First of all, we read of those who are older. Now, some commentators here, I think, go down the wrong avenue. The fact that we are confronted with here in verse 12 and 13 is not something to do with a generation gap. The old on the one hand and the young on the other. No, the difference between these two groups of people in the way they respond is this. Those older people, more than 50 years of age, are the very people who had been living in Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Babylonians and before the Temple of Solomon was razed to the ground. And they had seen it and they had worshipped God in it. Now they are confronted with this second temple, or rather its foundation. And as they look at that and compare it with what they remember of Solomon's temple, they see a building in this second temple which will be much smaller. Not only that, they look at all the materials that have been gathered for its construction. And they remember what was gathered by David and Solomon for the construction of the first temple. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the copper, the tin, the brass, the bronze, the marble, and all the other materials that were gathered together in such abundance that some of them couldn't even be counted. And that first temple stood in such magnificence and splendor that when the Queen of Sheba saw it, she nearly fainted with the sight of what was in front of her. But they now see this second temple, and it will be much humbler, much less grand, and they weep at what they've seen. They are filled with sorrow because they remember what had been as they now look at what will be. But then there are others, and these are younger people, and the significance with them is this. These are the people who had been born during the years of captivity and had never seen the Temple of Solomon. And they are filled with joy. And why not? They've been liberated, set free. They're now a people no longer in slavery, but they are free men and women and free to serve and worship God. And so there are these mixed feelings, mixed attitudes as this new work, this regeneration of the work of God begins. Now, it seems to me we need to ask a question here. Where did they go from that point? There they are. We leave them at the end of Ezra chapter 3 with these mixed feelings, and it was impossible to tell the difference between the weeping and the shouting for joy. Where did they go from there? Well, there are two verses in chapter 4 which tell us. First of all, there is verse 4 of Ezra chapter 4. Then the people of the land. Now, these are not the Jews. They're not the Hebrews. These are the people that settled in the land during the time of Israel's exile. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Now, this begins as soon as the foundation of the temple is laid. What happens? How do these people respond? We see them at the end of chapter 3 praising and worshipping God for what has taken place. Look at the very last verse of chapter 4. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They were discouraged. Obstacles rose up in front of them. Opposition raised its angry voice. And they immediately stopped the work. And it was 15 or 16 years before it recommenced. So for 15 or 16 years, that temple foundation lay with no building resting upon it. And the weeds and the shrubs began to take hold and bury it from view and dislodge the stones that had been set in place. Now here is a tragedy, isn't it? After that wonderful beginning, after that glorious start, after that obedient and wonderful pattern that they set before us, suddenly all comes to a halt. Now what I want to do at this point is to move on those 16 years and see what happens when God raises up Haggai to speak to these people. So would you turn, please, to the prophecy of Haggai. And it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. You've got Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Here is Haggai, a prophet. Now, Haggai probably came back to Jerusalem with that first group of exiles who returned after Cyrus issued his decree. So he'd been there when they set up the altar and worshipped God. He'd been there when they laid the foundation of the second temple. He'd been there and joined in with the shouting and the weeping or whatever it was. He'd been there for those 16 years when no work was performed at all. But this man is set apart from many of the others. His heart remains steadfast to God. Here is a man after God's own heart. His faith does not waver. He remains stout and resolute in the service of God. And so God delights, after those 16 years of redundancy concerning the work of God, God delights to raise up this man as a prophet. And God speaks through him to those people who were now neglecting the work of God, who'd stopped doing what they'd been doing so wonderfully. Now, what does Haggai say? I want to select some verses, please, from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Haggai. Now, there are only two chapters in the prophecy anyway. But let me just point out this one thing before we look at these verses. Those who had wept when the temple foundation were laid were over 50 years of age, some in their 50s, some in their 60s, some in their 70s, some in their 80s. Now, 16 years later, many of them would be dead. The young people who had shouted for joy when the temple foundation was laid are now predominantly the people that Haggai is speaking to, although there would be some of those older people still remaining. And what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now this is the opening words of Haggai to these people. And what we find here is that they're building houses again. Now we commented that they'd been doing that right at the very start of their return. But it was right they should do it then. Well, they're doing it again. But why are they doing it? To make them bigger. To make them more luxurious. To make them more sumptuous. And they're doing it while they neglect the building of the house of God. What they did some 17 years previously or 18 years previously when they settled in the land was right. What they are doing now while the work of God is neglected is wrong. That's the first thing we need to take note of. But let's read on a little bit. Chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now you remember what had happened when the foundation was first laid. The older people said, this is not like the temple that we once knew. Now all of them are saying that, both the young and the old. And what's more, they're going a little further than that. If you put these two verses together with what we've read from chapter 1 of Haggai, what they're saying is this. This is not the time to do God's work. Now, why are they saying that? Well, many of them knew what earlier prophets had said. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had both said in their prophecies that the glory of the second temple would be far greater than the glory of the first. And now these people were looking at the foundation of this second temple and they were saying, but it's nothing in comparison to that first one. And they were then drawing the conclusion, well, this must not be the work that God wants us to do. If God wants a second temple more glorious than the first, then this can't be it. So they abandoned it. And they stopped doing it. And they gave up on serving God. So there we have verses 2 and 3. But let me draw your attention, please, again in Haggai chapter 2 to verses 4 and 5. And these verses, these words are most amazing. After what I've just said and what Haggai has just said before us, you would expect God to come with a resounding, crushing rebuke to these people. But listen to this. This is what God says to them. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Isn't that amazing? Instead of a rebuke, instead of a rap on the knuckles, God gives that encouragement. I am your strength. I am with you. I will uphold you. I will keep you. I will sustain you. I will give you power, authority, and all that's needed to do the work for me. How amazing God is. His grace is beyond measure. It's beyond our comprehension. Well, now we go on a little further in Haggai chapter 2. And in verses 6 to 9, Haggai says something else to these people. He gives them the reason why they should be encouraged. Remember what their difficulty was. They thought the glory of this second temple was nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's. And therefore they concluded this was not the work God wanted them to do. Well, now Haggai teaches them and corrects them. Listen to this, verse 6 and verse 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I shall shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Now, if you've got an authorized version, it's a little bit different, isn't it? It says, the desire of all nations shall come to this house. And I think that's a better translation. Fits better the whole context. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What's that saying? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And Haggai is saying, listen, this temple is smaller than Solomon's. This temple is less sumptuous, made of more base materials. You haven't got the same gold and silver and precious stones here as you have then. But a glory will come to this temple which surpasses all the glory that this universe can ever muster. It's the glory of the Messiah, the glory of God's Son, the glory of Him who is our Redeemer. Then in verse 8 and 9, Haggai adds to that. Remember, it is really God speaking here. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now what is God saying there? He's saying to these people, do you not realize that all the gold and silver and precious stones that this earth can produce are mine? And if I wanted you to build a temple, a stone building, as great as that Solomon built, or even greater, I would give you these stones, I would give you these precious metals, and you would do it. But you see, that's not what God wanted. God is here reminding these people that this temple was nothing other than a type. Now, we've been considering this, haven't we, on Thursday nights when we've looked at the book of Hebrews. This temple was only a shadow, a pattern, a figure of what was to come. Now, why should God give this temple as a pattern and a figure and a shadow in a lesser form than he gave the first? Well, the closer history comes to the coming of Messiah, the less important is the type. And the more God wants his people to take their eyes off the type and fix them upon Christ himself and the work he will do. And that's what Haggai is saying to these people. Now let's just bring this all to a close and sum it up. Here were a people who started well, very well, in a wonderful way. But soon as the difficulties arose, the problems came in, they started to falter. But not only that, they looked at the work that they were doing, and in their own mind, it didn't measure up to what had happened in the past. And therefore they concluded that it was worthless. And God said to them, "You don't understand. The work that I am now doing may not look as wonderful as what went before. But if only you fully understand what I am doing, you will see that it is infinitely more wonderful." Let me just turn you to the book of Hebrews and remind you of some verses we looked at only a couple of weeks ago. Concerning the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Comparing him to that temple and its sacrifices. And we have here in this book in verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 9, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now there you have it. There was the temple that was now being reconstructed and the sacrifices being recommenced. But it was only the blood of bulls and goats that they were going to take into it. And they'd have to keep repeating it. But when the desire of all nations comes to that temple, as he did those 2,000 years ago from where we are now in history, when he comes, he will offer his own blood. And he will present it not in a stone building, but in the heaven of heavens to God himself. And Hebrews 9 continues in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Those people needed to understand that. They needed to see that the glory of this second temple did not rest in the temple, nor did it rest in the work that they were doing. It rested in God himself and in his Son. How do we apply that to ourselves? Here we are, a new year, a new beginning. But in some respects, would it not also be true to say that there is another new beginning in this fellowship? Is it not the case that God has given a new minister, a new teacher, one to preside over us, one to bring the word of God to us? Is it not the case that God has also gathered some new people here to work alongside those who've been here for many years? Now, how do we respond to all that? There will be the temptation thrown at us by the devil to compare what he's done now with what has taken place in the past. And we might foolishly think that perhaps that was better. But no, this is the work of God. This is what pleases him. This is his purpose, to take this work forward. But then also, we might be filled with enthusiasm, as were those people when they gathered and saw the foundation. And they shouted for joy. But their enthusiasm quickly evaporated and burst like a bubble. And how that can be the case with us. Something new, something just beginning, something starting that's different. Oh, how wonderful. But then the weeks go by and the months drag on and the years tick over one another and the enthusiasm wanes and disappears. What's the answer? How do we keep faithful to our God? It's the very same answer that Haggai gave to those people. Our heart, our mind, our understanding, our affections should be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations. And when we are fixed upon him, and we know his presence, we know his nearness, and we enjoy his fellowship, then we see that we are serving God and worshipping and praising him as we should. And may it please God to deal with us in that way, that we shall remain faithful and true and run well. Not just for today or the week coming or the coming year, but for as long as God will keep us in his service. Amen.